The message on this tape is entitled Taming the Tongue. It is the fourth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of James.
We're going to be looking at chapter 3 of the little epistle of James today, but I want to say a word before I get to it, a word about extrapolating from what we have been studying to other situations. And I want to start by saying that most of the injunctions that you will find in the epistles, in all of the epistles of the New Testament, most of the kind of practical injunctions to behave this way toward one another are focused primarily on relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, how we as Christians are to treat each other as Christians. There are exceptions, lots of exceptions, but I think as a broad generalization, that's a fair statement, that most of what the epistles concern themselves with when they're discussing our relationships are within our shared commitment. And so the question inevitably comes up, how does that apply to those who are outside of that commitment, those who are not our fellow believers? And the answer is, it applies as much as it can, as best it can, but there are obvious limits. Maybe the best illustration comes not from one of the epistles, but from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 18, when Jesus spells out in great detail, remarkable detail, a sort of pattern or formula for dealing with broken relationships. I'm just going to allude to it to illustrate the point. In the middle of Matthew 18, he says, "If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If that other person listens to you, you've regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." What he's saying is you would be hard-pressed to find a higher priority than that of keeping our relationships right with each other. And it's not enough to be willing when that wretched person comes to his senses, to be willing to forgive him when he comes and asks me. But even if I'm the one offended against, I'm to take the initiative and go and try to heal the relationship. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Wonder how many sermons you've ever heard preached about that. I've only ever heard one other person preach on that passage besides myself. He says, after you've done that, if you have converted his heart, you've won back your brother or your sister. You've restored the relationship. But what happens if they don't listen to you? Go back again. This time bring two or three others with you to help you sort it out. What if he doesn't listen to them? Then bring it to the church. This is pretty high-level priority stuff, isn't it? That I've got to take the initiative three times over, even if I'm the one sinned against. Well, how does that apply to relationships outside the church? Well, as far as it can. Obviously, you don't have any leverage if the person is not a believer, if he's not a member of the church, if he's not under the authority of the church in any way. You don't have that leverage. But certainly you can extrapolate the principle that we ought to be trying to have good relationships with anyone. Okay? Simple point, but it's an important one. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're not to take our disputes outside the church to secular law courts, he's obviously saying that it's better to settle it within the fellowship. And once again, that is very limited if your dispute is with somebody who's not a member of the fellowship. The principle that you can extract from that is better not to go to court if you can possibly avoid it. Better to mediate the thing. Better to get somebody in and help you sort it out without taking it into litigation, if possible. But obviously, somebody who's not a member of the fellowship is not going to be in the same relationship to you as somebody is. So I think we can make a generalization of that. There's a good summary passage in Galatians chapter 6. You don't need to turn to it, but just note it. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul sums up this theme that I'm working on in this way. He says, "Let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith." How does this apply? It applies to all insofar as it can. Let us work for the good of all, and especially it applies to those within the fellowship. Do you get the point I'm making? There are limits to how far you can apply the teaching of the New Testament to someone who doesn't start from the same set of presuppositions, doesn't start from the same commitment base. There are limits to how far you can apply it to those outside of the Christian fellowship. But insofar as you can apply it, apply it. And my point in bringing that to your attention is that as we read the book of James, I think that's a question we ought to keep in the back of our minds. How can I apply this even to those who do not share my Christian understanding with me? If you look closely at the book of James, you will see it is totally addressed to those within the fellowship. And he says it again and again and again. In the New Revised Standard Version, which I'm using, the phrase is translated, "my brothers and sisters." In some of the older translations, it'll simply be, "my brethren" or "my beloved brethren." But notice how often it comes up. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 19, chapter 2, verse 1, verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 1, 10, 12, chapter 4, 11, and chapter 5, 7, 9, 10, 12, and 19. Over and over and over, my brothers and sisters, my beloved brethren, my beloved brothers and sisters. That's who James is appealing to. So, last time that we were together, we were looking at the passage about showing partiality. That's within the fellowship. In chapter 2, he says, "My brothers and sisters, do you with your acts of favoritism really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? If a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes into your assembly," comes into the fellowship, that's where this dynamic is being discussed. Well, how far does that apply outside? As far as it can. Don't show partiality on the basis of external things, whether you're dealing with believers or unbelievers. Don't favor somebody simply because he's highly positioned or wealthy in the world's terms, or somebody who you might be able to use for your own personal advantage. Treat people fairly. But the specific context in which he's addressing this is within the fellowship. Do you understand the point I'm making? And behind all of that, I want to remind us once again that the whole argument, the whole letter, in my opinion, pivots on what came immediately prior to that in the end of chapter 1, when he invites us to look into the mirror, into the law of liberty, and see who we are in Christ. If you forget that, the whole book makes no sense. Book of James is based upon the assumption that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, something real happens to us. We become new people. We have new resources. We are not instantly perfect, obviously. But we become new creatures in Christ. We have new resources, new ability to live out the kind of life that God calls us to. And he says, look into that law of liberty. It's not a law of condemnation, what I ought to be, but I'm not. Exactly the opposite. Look into the law of liberty, what I truly am, free to be as a new creature in Christ. And now with those resources, he says, live it out to the praise of God's name and glory. Okay, The overall theme of the book, then, is that our faith needs to be active in love, and that in Jesus Christ we have the power for that to actually happen. And I've just now said this touches our relationships both inside and outside the body of Christ, but especially within. As we move into chapter 3, James presses the point in a rather unexpected direction. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For all of us make many mistakes. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships. Though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. Live it out. You have the power to be different. You have the resources to be more and more like Jesus, more and more what God calls you to be. And now specifically, I'm calling you to let that affect the way you use your tongue. James moves, it seems to me, in a kind of a free association from an initial point that teachers need to be very careful about what they teach into a broader point that whoever speaks at all needs to be very careful about what comes out of his or her mouth. I remember reading a story of a Victorian preacher many years ago who told his congregation, "I am going to show you the organ of the human body which has been responsible for causing more havoc in the history of the world than any other single thing." Some of the women began fanning themselves at that point. He said, "It's only a few inches long. It is soft and pink, but absolutely deadly." And he stuck out his tongue. Be careful of the tongue. Isn't it interesting that as you reflect on the Ten Commandments, God says, "I'm the Lord your God. Have no other gods but me." And moves almost immediately to, "Don't take my name in vain." Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our tongues are very important. James begins with a point that teachers need to be extremely careful about what they teach. I find the passage very sobering. Teachers will be judged with greater strictness, because others' lives are shaped by what we say. You realize that everything I've said in this room for the past 6.5 years is on tape. And for the 13 years prior to that at Truro, when I was preaching 5 times a week and doing a radio show, we were creating 40,000 tapes a year. Right this minute, every mistake I have ever made is being listened to somewhere. It's frightening. I remember being asked, and you know, we went into a question session, and somebody asked on one of the tapes, "Is it possible for a person to lose his salvation?" And I gave my answer. And then I thought about it afterward. I have just glibly answered a question that has divided Christendom for centuries. I think I was right, but a whole lot of people would disagree. I got to be pretty careful, don't I? When I was doing that radio show, I began to notice that morning after morning, whatever I said was exactly disagreed with by the guy who came on in the segment just before me, which was doubly fascinating because mine was taped in advance and his was done live. And I got to thinking, one of us is going to have a very great deal of explaining to do when we stand before God. But here's where I start when I have the temerity to stand up and teach. I start with the closing words of the book of Revelation. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Pretty high stakes, aren't they? So I say with some frequency, and I want to say it today, please don't accept it because I said it. Check it out. See if I got it right. And if I didn't, please tell me. Let's talk about it. I do not want to teach anything that doesn't agree with this book. And I don't want you to believe anything that doesn't agree with this book. Did you notice? Don't add anything. Don't take away anything. Did you ever reflect on the fact that when the tempter comes to Eve, he says, "Did God actually say not to eat that fruit?" You remember her answer? Yes, as a matter of fact, he said, "Don't eat it, don't even touch it." God didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Can't you see her getting fascinated with that and touching it, noticing that she didn't die because she had added that, wasn't part of God's original word. And so she ate. Don't add to it. And don't subtract from it. Paul wrote to Timothy that every word of Scripture has been given by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. For teaching. Why do we teach what we teach? Because God said it. If God didn't say it, then don't you believe it. If he did, better take very close heed to it. For reproof, which means saying, you're wrong. Well, who am I to say you're wrong? I don't have any authority to say you're wrong. But if God says you're wrong, then I sure have a responsibility of sharing that with you. For correction, which is how we make what is wrong right again. And for training or equipping in righteousness so that what is correct becomes inculcated into us, becomes more and more a part of us. And the phrase ends that the man of God, the woman of God, the child of God might be perfect, equipped for every good work. Or you could translate that, be perfectly equipped for every good work. Because it's in the book. So James has that same high level of understanding of authority of God's word. And he cautions, let not many of you become teachers, because those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a sort of a double-edged sword here. The book of Hebrews, if you want to turn back just a page or two, the immediately preceding epistle calls on us to honor those that God puts over us as leaders in the church. Chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And then down in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls and will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with sighing, for that would be harmful to you. If you obey what I've said, and I got it wrong, God holds me responsible, as well as you. Back in 1 Timothy, that's further to the left. Look at chapter 5. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there is a high standard, a high expectation, a high sense of calling, a high sense of authority that goes with the preaching and the teaching of elders. But James says that while the leader may be due the extra respect, he needs to be doubly concerned that what he teaches is of the Lord, because God not only holds him responsible, but because it affects the lives of others. Turn with me for just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll come right back to James in a second. But I want to try to say to you that this is so much more significant than many of us much of the time think about it. The teaching role, the preaching role that God entrusts to leaders, and the consequences of taking it lightly. Jeremiah 23, look at verse 9. Concerning the prophets, my heart is crushed within me, all my bones shake. I've become like a drunkard, like one overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course has been evil, and their might is not right. Both the prophet and the priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And then he comments on Samaria, and he comments on Jerusalem. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw a disgusting thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a more shocking thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I am going to make them eat wormwood and to give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has spread throughout the land. Do you think God is going to hold false teachers responsible? Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the word of the prophets who prophesy to you. They are deluding you. They speak visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to all who stubbornly follow their own stubborn hearts, they say, no calamity will come upon you. Listen, listen. For who has stood in the counsel of the Lord so as to see and to hear his word? Who has given heed to his word so as to proclaim it? Look, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth. A whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his mind. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send those prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So let us honor those whom God entrusts with leadership, but let those who are entrusted with it speak faithfully the word of God. The consequences are very, very great. James moves from that into the broader statement that all of us need to work on controlling our tongues, not just the teacher, but all of us need to be careful about what comes out of our mouths. He continues, verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It's like a world unto itself in your mouth. It stains the whole body. It sets on fire the cycle of nature and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species, but no one can tame the tongue. A restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olives or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. We have new resources. We are new creatures. God is making us over into the image of Christ. But the hardest battle of all, James says, is going to be taming your tongue. You can tame every other part of your being. That's going to be the hardest one. Don't consider it a light thing. I wonder if you are aware that David, at several points in the Psalms, calls his tongue, my glory. My glory. And in those two songs that we sang from Psalm 57 and Psalm 108, the RSV and the new RSV translated, awake my soul, but it's literally, awake my glory, which I've just said is a synonym for tongue. The soul and the tongue are very closely related. And the context is, awake my inner self, my soul, my true person, awake to sing. It's a little bit clearer in Psalm 108. My heart is steadfast, I will sing and give praise with my glory. Not just my soul, with my tongue. What does he mean, I will awake the dawn? I think he has in mind God himself speaking light into existence, speaking day and night into existence. Let there be light, and it was so. We don't do that. We don't literally awake the dawn. The sun's going to rise whether you speak to it or not, I think. But I think what he's saying is, awaken the dawn of my spirit. Speak light, speak joy, speak mourning into my innermost being by using my tongue in praise. And notice, if the word is literally glory, it is, kabod, awake my glory, he says, I will awake my glory to give glory unto God. I'll use my tongue to praise him. But what a contradiction that we can praise God and turn around and curse our brothers and sisters who are made in his image. This isn't just a quaint little moralism. James is calling attention to the failure on most of our parts so often to let our faith become active in what we speak, as well as what we do. It's a passage in Romans that says God will judge us by the kinds of judgments we've proclaimed against others. Doesn't need any other standard. Doesn't need to bring in the Ten Commandments. Doesn't need to bring in the Old Testament. What has come out of your mouth and mine in judgment of somebody else, he'll hold up and say, how'd you do against your own standards? I remember when, middle of the summer, we suddenly learned that all of those Nixon conversations had been taped. You remember that? And I remember Billy Graham saying at the time, you know, it's as if God has hung an invisible tape recorder around every one of our necks. And he's going to play back what we have said to others. Live it out. Not just in relationships, but in your speech. I confess to you, this is the area of my greatest struggle. And I suspect it is for most of you as well. Control your tongue. Tame your tongue. You have new resources. You are a new creature in Christ. Let it touch your tongue. In the final paragraph of the chapter, James moves from the foolishness of an undisciplined tongue to the wisdom of a self-controlled life. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Two kinds of wisdom, he says. There is a heavenly wisdom, a godly wisdom, and then there's what we might call worldly wise. James calls it devilish wisdom. The world's wisdom may be clever, but it's based on selfishness and ambition. How do I advance my cause? Whereas God's wisdom is based upon a sincere desire to be a peacemaker, or perhaps better, a peace bearer, a shalom bearer. How can I advance your cause? You could go back and reread the whole of the letter in terms of that grid. Calamity strikes, what does worldly wisdom say about it? Either it says, well, that proves there is no God. Remember a couple weeks ago? How could God allow that to happen, especially to the children? Proves there is no God. Or a kind of fatalism, well, it must be God's will. That's worldly wisdom. Have you ever noticed in the insurance contracts how they give honor to God? Disaster is an act of God. That's worldly wisdom. The Christian says, no, calamity is not from God, but he can use it for his own purposes. He didn't do that to the children, but he can use it. Do you see what I'm saying? Or the next issue was temptation. Temptation rises, and the world says, you've yielded 1,000 times. Why fight it? The worldly wise in the church say, well, God made you that way. Fulfill yourself. The Christian says, in Jesus Christ, I have a new law of liberty at work inside me, and I can overcome it in his strength. Third issue was partiality. A rich man comes in and the world says, flatter him, cater to him. Maybe you'll win him. Even if you don't win him to Christ, maybe you'll win him to yourself and you'll get some of his money. The Christian says, God looks at the heart and has special compassion for those who are poor in spirit. The question of religion comes up, and the world says, look at how pious I am. Look at all the good things. Do you know that I gave the memorial dumpster? You know, the one with the large plaque on it that mentions me? See how pious I am. And the Christian says, very little. He just goes about visiting orphans and widows and trying to control his tongue. David and I were chatting before we got started here, and he said, "This is a tough book." And I said, "No, it really isn't. It really is an extraordinarily simple book. But don't lose sight of the point that it all turns on. It is very straightforward, a calling to all of us to come up higher, to believe that we really can, it's not a council of perfection, but we really can make some progress in terms of becoming the kind of people that God wants us to do if we dare to believe that He's really active in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. The book of James isn't a political theory. It isn't a social agenda primarily. It's simply the practical application of new life to everyday situations and relationships. Well, got a few minutes left. Comments, questions, reactions? Please.
How can we justify the use of the Lord's Prayer with the last sentence added?
Say more about that. How do we justify the use of the Lord's Prayer?
As Jesus gave it to us, it didn't have the last sentence on it. Am I correct?
Oh, well, what we call the Lord's Prayer is repeated in two different places. It's in Matthew's Gospel. It's in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel is kind of a stripped-down version, which does not include the last phrase. And in some of the ancient manuscripts, the last phrase is not included in Matthew's version, but in most of them it is. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." I think in the Roman Catholic tradition, you'll find that it's usually left off. And in the Anglican and most Protestant traditions, we usually use the fuller form from Matthew. But you'll notice that on some occasions, such as Compline, the service of Compline, will do it without that last phrase. I think the point is it is a perfectly biblical statement, whether or not it was included in one or more of the times that Jesus taught that prayer. My suspicion is that Jesus gave many of his teachings on multiple occasions, just as any preacher does. I use the same illustration over and over and over again. If it's a good point, I'll make it. We know that Jesus had a favorite saying because he attaches it more often to more parables and more teachings than any other. His favorite saying was, "Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, and everyone who exalts himself will be humbled," and he lived it out. So I suspect that Jesus didn't just give a teaching on prayer on one single occasion and that he said, "Always do it exactly this way." I think he probably taught on the subject on a number of occasions, and I suspect that his primary intention was not to give a set prayer, do it this way, word for word, by rote every time, but rather to give a sort of an outline of prayer. This is the way you ought to be praying, exalting God and then asking for your daily bread and so on, for asking for forgiveness as we forgive others. But that's a technical question as to whether it was in the original manuscripts of Matthew, and the majority of manuscripts do include it. Good question. Yes, please. Yes and no. I think it's a general statement. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I think means applying it, invoking the name of God, either in blessing or in cursing. To pronounce God's curse upon something is a very dangerous thing to do. The priests in the book of Malachi are warned to be very careful about God pronouncing God's blessing if they've not been faithful to His word. It's a frightening passage. God says in Malachi chapter 2, "And now this is for you, O priests. If you are not giving me glory, then every time you pronounce the blessing, I curse it." That's strong. That is strong. I got to tell you, I'm terrified of that kind of teaching. More generally, the Jews were so cautious about that commandment that they refused ever to speak the covenant name of God that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which we translate, "I am," you know, "I am that I am," or I am whatever I will be, which we transliterate Yahweh. We're not sure how it was pronounced, but that's our best guess. But the Jews took the commandment so seriously, not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that whenever they came to the holy name of God, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever it was, they would not pronounce that word at all. They'd substitute another word, Adonai, which simply means Lord. So I think it has a very specific meaning, and then it has a more general meaning. Don't invoke the name of the Lord your God unless you're absolutely certain that you're speaking what he's speaking about. Pardon me?
Does that include, oh my God?
Does that include? Yeah, I think it includes casual profanity. I think it does. I think that's the sobering intent of this passage that we've just been studying.
Set a watch before my mouth and keep the door on my lips. And since I've been, you know, I have plans this week of seeing many people, I thought, you know, that I better pray that to really set a watch before my mouth and keep the door on my lips.
Thank you. That's great. I'm really preaching to myself as well as to anyone else here, and I've acknowledged that this is an area of struggle. I'm interested that when Isaiah had his great vision of God in the temple, the very first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Woe unto me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And we are certainly in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And it's hard not to pick up the kind of garbage language that is used so continually today. So I think it's a very sobering warning to us.